We are on page 7 of our workbook, looking at some of the signs and symbols in the book of Revelation this morning. Before we actually get started, please bow with me in a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we do thank you for the day that you've given us. Allow us to be here this morning to worship you and to remember the great sacrifice that you and Jesus have made, that we might truly be able to call upon you as our Father. We thank you, Father, for the forgiveness of our sins and for your love for us and for your care for us in this life and your preparation for us in the eternity. We thank you, Father, for your word that you have revealed to us that we might know you and have the hope that we enjoy in Jesus. Help us, Father, to understand those things that we study from your word. Help us to apply them to our lives to be better servants of yours in the days to come. Please, Father, forgive us of our sins and our shortcomings. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, we're looking at some of the signs and symbols that we're going to find throughout the book of Revelation. As we go on through, you may want to use this as a reference to look back through as we get on into the book and start talking about some of these signs and symbols to help us understand what they are. As we've already said, there is a great deal of misunderstanding in Revelation. One of the biggest misunderstandings is trying to place the who for all of these signs and symbols. Like we've got a dragon up there. Who is the dragon? Or who are the frogs? Or where is Gog and Magog? And to me, especially for us today, that leads us astray. It leads us in a direction away from, I believe, where God really wants us to go. Because as chapter 1 and verse 1 says, these were things which must shortly come to pass. And we need to understand that the overwhelming majority of Revelation is a historical account of things God prophesied to those people in the first century that have already come about. There's very little in the book as far as events, as far as who and when, that are yet to come. And those take place way over in the end of the book when we're looking at the return of Jesus and the final judgment and the final separation between God's people and the enemies of God's people. So if we're going to be looking at the book and trying to figure out when did all of this happen, who was involved, and so forth, we're missing the entire point of the book. The point of the book, the purpose of the book, was to give those people that were under severe persecution by God's enemies the hope that God provided them that regardless of how bad things were, God's going to win and those people on God's side were going to be victorious. That's the purpose of the book. That was the purpose of the book written to those people originally, the original purpose. And that's the purpose for the book for you and I today. As far as I'm concerned, whether we're talking about Rome, whether we're talking about Jerusalem, whether we're talking about Nero, whether we're talking about Domitian, whether we're talking about the 60s AD or the 90s AD, to you and me, or to me at least, that doesn't really matter. I know that God said through John, by revelation, that these things were shortly going to come to pass. And since I'm not living in a shortly time after John wrote these things, I believe that God accomplished them. Now, did he accomplish them through Rome? Did he accomplish them through Jerusalem? Did he accomplish them through Nero or Domitian or all these other things? It doesn't matter to me. Because it doesn't make my faith any stronger than if they found the Noah's Ark on Mount Ararat in Turkey. Or if some of the excavation in Jerusalem, they happened to find some of the nails that were used in Jesus' hand. How they'd prove that, I don't know. Or if somebody found the chalice, if there was a chalice, at the Last Supper. My faith tells me that God wrote these things, that many of the things that he revealed hadn't come about yet, but yet I believe they did. And stop and think about this. Intellectually, we say that we believe in Noah's Ark. Intellectually, we say we believe that the walls of Jericho came down with the people just shouting and blowing the trumpets. Now you stop and think about that. Does that make sense that people walking around the city and shouting and blowing the trumpets would cause the walls of a great fortified city to fall down?
Absolutely not.
Yeah. To the human mind, that doesn't make sense. And there are a lot of other miracles in the Bible that just don't make sense to the human mind.
The power of God is amazing.
Right.
Obedience brings about the power of God.
Right. And the only way that that makes sense is to understand that there is a God, that He is who He says He is in the Bible, and that the Bible is His truly revealed mind of the things that He wants you and I to know, and that He loves us, and that He's truthful, and that He's faithful. And when He says something, it happens. That's called faith. That's called faith. So I have faith that the majority of events that took place, that were prophesied in Revelation, happened in the history. And so I don't need to go back and say, well, now this verse and this chapter here, this proves that that was Domitian, and he's talking about the Roman Empire in 96 AD. I don't, that wouldn't prove anything to me. But what I see in Revelation is that the persecution against Christianity in our day and time, as it has been since the first century, God knows about it. God's involved in it. Those people that are enemies of God, He knows His enemies. And He doesn't work the way we do. He doesn't come down with a lightning bolt and strike the President of the United States or whoever it might be that is against God at that time. I'm not saying that He is, but I'm just using that as an example. It doesn't mean that God is going to crush this nation and raise up this nation. I mean, He may do that, and He probably does. But the point for me is that if I'm on God's side, He's watching out for me. Things may not go the way I want them to in this life. They may get bad. They may get even worse. They may even get as bad as they were back during the biblical times. But just as God promised in Revelation to remember those people that were there and take care of them spiritually and provide them a reward if they were faithful and to destroy His enemies, especially in the end, He's doing the same thing now for me. So as we look at these signs and symbols, again, I want to emphasize we're looking at the what, not the who. So when we're looking at an eagle here this morning, is the first one we want to look at. I'm not looking to try to find out who the eagle was in history. I want to know what the eagle represents in Revelation. And that's very clear. It was a bird of ill omen. It represented swiftness and speed. Now, not to badmouth the American eagle. In fact, there's a good possibility that the eagle here was not an eagle as we know of it, but it was more a different type of bird of prey. Maybe it was even a vulture. I don't know. But what it represented was, in some places, it just represented a swift or speedy whatever. Or perhaps it was an ill omen that was to be brought about. And so when we read about an eagle or eagles in Revelation, think of those things instead of thinking of who, what is represented there. An earthquake. Well, I know that there are people who have gone back and looked at supposedly the geological records and try to pinpoint when there were earthquakes in different places and say, all right, the earthquake in Revelation such and such was this earthquake in such and such a date. Well, maybe it was. I don't know. But that's not what John was trying to tell these people. He was not trying to tell them that there was going to be a literal shaking of the earth. An earthquake simply represents God's judgments against his enemies and his people. So when we read about an earthquake in Revelation, we're going to understand that God is revealing his judgment against his enemies and his people. And instead of coming right out and saying, I'm going to judge my enemies and the people that follow after them, God says, I'm going to send an earthquake. That's the way he says it. Fire has several different meanings in the scriptures, and we can look outside of Revelation and we can see a lot of places where fire is mentioned. Paul mentions fire quite a bit in the Corinthian letter, where he talks about it being a purifying agent in one sense and a destructive agent in another sense, and that's the way it is used. It can represent a purification process. It can be symbolic to refine purity like silver. It's also used as a symbol of divine wrath and destruction or punishment. In the Old Testament especially, it was used for God's divine presence. We see all of those things. How were the Israelites led in the wilderness?
By a column of fire.
Yeah, a column or a pillar of fire. And then the smoke also, which was representative of fire. And what did that represent? God's power. God or Goddess's power. And as we said, we can look throughout that's one of the easier symbols for us to understand because we see it used so many different places in the scriptures. Some of these aren't used that frequently and become a little more difficult for us to understand. But so when we're going to be reading about fire in Revelation, we understand that it's probably either a purification process where God is separating his people from the devil's people, or it's going to be a time of judgment when God is going to destroy them. What is the final judgment? I mean, what is the final place where God sends his enemies?
Hellfire.
I won't get into that. I think that's what Brian's going to be preaching on this morning. But we understand that. And so we see that representation real easily. The next one, frogs, or a frog or frogs, we're not that familiar with because it's not used that frequently. But if you turn back in the Old Testament and you see that the frogs were an abomination by God under the old law. And so we find that frogs in Revelation are going to represent unclean spirits that would have been an abomination. Unclean spirits are not just found in Revelation. We find them throughout the rest of the New Testament. We find in some of the miracles that Jesus performed. He cast out demons or unclean spirits. We know that the Apostle Paul dealt with some unclean spirits along the way and so forth. And so these existed. What exactly were they? Anybody have any idea? They were messengers from Satan. They were messengers from Satan. Exactly how that came about, how Satan influenced them, whether it was something that they did themselves or we're not told in the scriptures. But they were enemies of God. They were unclean spirits as opposed to pure spirits or servants of God. Gog and Magog. You all have probably heard that expression. How many of you know what Gog and Magog is without looking here? Well, it's supposed to be a couple of symbolic places. In the Old Testament, in Ezekiel chapter 38, you read about Gog and Magog, and you can kind of get a little bit of understanding there. But the idea is that they were symbols of the enemies of the Messiah. And so it was someone who rallied with the devil and contaminated the worship of the saints. And so when you read about Gog and Magog, don't get out your atlases and try to figure out where they were located in the area of Palestine. You may be able to find. I think there were some physical places called Gog and Magog, but that's not what John is talking about in Revelation. He's using that as a symbol to represent, again, the enemies of God, the allies of the devil that were battling against God. We were going to be reading about the harlot. Well, the harlot is the same thing as Babylon. What did we, do anybody remember what we said Babylon was? Okay, Rome. Now, specifically is what Rome was. But in general, Babylon, again, was one of the great political enemies against God, both literally in the Old Testament, and then that's the way that it's used in Revelation. Again, it represents the symbol of probably political and perhaps a religious authority, perhaps combined together, against God. Remember, the point that we made was that the king of Babylon made the people to worship only him. And so he was combining politics with religion at that point. And we find that later on, when we look at Rome itself, that's what the Roman emperors, the Roman Caesars did, was that they deified themselves, and although they were in the political power, they also assumed a religious significance as well. And if people wanted people to worship them instead of God. Horns. What would you think a horn would represent? I mean, just think about it. Power. Perhaps danger. But it's a horn symbolizes power or authority. We read in the Old Testament that it had to do with aggressive strength or power in general. Talking about God's power. We're going to find that there are many horns to give into the same animal, that would indicate perhaps the symbolic successive nations or rulers. In other words, if an animal had one horn that fell off and another horn replaced itself, that would be symbolic of a ruler, a political ruler probably, or perhaps even a religious ruler, someone that had power, and then the horn falls off, that person loses power, and another person, another horn grows, another more power comes along. And so we find that that's going to be the way that it's going to be used along here. The seven horns that we're going to find in Revelation chapter 5 would denote a completeness of the malevolent or perhaps righteous power, depending on the context there. In chapter 13, we read about two horns. Well, the difference between seven horns and two horns, we're going to look at the numbers in a little while, but seven is the complete, would indicate someone that had all power and all authority, as opposed to two, someone that didn't have that much. Still had power, but didn't have as much power as the great beast or perhaps God. Anytime you have any questions, please raise your hands or throw something at me and I get my attention. A horse. Again, what do you think of a horse?
Horsepower.
Power. And of course, we know back then, before they had tanks and Bradleys and all that sort of stuff, that the horse was kind of a symbol of war. And so a horse is going to represent in Revelation strength or war or even the consequences of that. The great strength of the horse is recalled as a reminder of the greater strength of God. They're going to find four different horses in there. A white horse, a red horse, a black horse, and a pale horse. I guess we could have those in real life. We've seen white horses and black horses and kind of red horses. And anyway, but anyway, white, of course, we're going to look at those, the colors. White would be conquest. Red would be war. Black would be famine. And pale would be death. And again, we've already looked at some of these colors along the way. White is purity, and so it's only natural that it's conquest. So if we see a white horse, we're not trying to figure out who was that or where was it or so forth. A white horse would simply mean someone with power that was able to conquer. If we see a red horse, we're going to see something with power that brings about warfare. A black horse is going to be someone with power that's going to lead to famine or disasters. And a pale horse is going to be someone who's in power that's going to lead to death. Very, very easy to understand when we start getting our minds looking at the what's. Incense. Any of you ever used incense? Yeah, probably. Maybe not the younger ones, I don't know. But younger ones use incense? To me, most of it doesn't smell very good. But incense, what was incense used for in the Bible?
In the worship of God.
In the worship of God? Okay. It had to do with their prayers. Oftentimes that they would offer up incense along with their prayers. And that's what we find that incense is used for in Revelation. It's a symbol of ascending prayers. The prayers go up along with the incense to God. I guess there's kind of a symbolism that God had even with incense, because when you burn incense, the smoke goes up, and therefore your prayers go up with it as well. And we're going to find in chapter 5 that the prayers of the saints are accompanied by incense. It's not some special stuff that we have to mix up with a special formula or anything like that. It doesn't stand for anything else. It just stands for the prayers of the saints that are going up. An isle or islands. What do you actually think of an island? Someplace that's remote. Someplace that may be difficult to get to. And so in Revelation, it's going to be talking about the outer reaches or the most remote land or the far away possessions of a nation. So if we find that this particular nation encompasses all of the islands, it means that it's going to be a very wide, broad, stretching nation in its power and its authority. Keys. What do you do with keys? You open a door. You unlock something. So a key is, it represents power or authority, either with the subject individual or delegated to another. If I give you a key to my house, that gives you authority and power to get into my house. It implies the exercise of power. And again, it's kind of intuitive. A lake of fire and brimstone. How many of you have ever seen a lake with fire and brimstone? Anybody ever been to Hawaii? Yeah. That's kind of a picture of a lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Might be a volcanic lake or something like that. But that's not what we're looking at. We're not looking at Pompeii with the eruption of the volcano there or any other geological event. Lake and fire and brimstone, a lake, what catastrophe happens in a lake? You drown. But if it's a lake of fire and brimstone, in a sense you're going to be drowned and completely consumed, but we find that the death isn't going, this is going to be an eternal death. In the New Testament, lake of fire and brimstone just symbolizes hell. It's fire burning with brimstone. By the way, what is brimstone?
Sulfur.
Sulfur. Ever smelled sulfur burning? Yeah. Ever smell rotten eggs? That's sulfur. So you not only get the fire, but you also get the gagging and coughing and the choking of sulfur. By the way, sulfur burning gives off sulfur dioxide, which will kill you right quick. So a deadly type of thing. It's a lake that will be a place of torment forever and ever. It's reserved or prepared especially for the devil, the beast, the false prophets to spend their eternity there. Death and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. Well, I thought Hades was hell. Okay. Hades is simply the place of the dead, awaiting the final judgment. But notice there that the devil, all of his followers, death, and Hades, all bad things, are going to be cast in the lake of fire and hell and brimstone. You want to accompany them? We need to think about that. I mean, sometimes we don't realize it, but probably everybody in this world sees people in this world that they don't want to associate with. You know, they're bad people, evil people, somebody that's always lying, somebody that's always cheating, murderers, thieves, people like that. We don't want to associate with them this life. We better be careful because we might spend eternity with them. Because those are the people that are going to spend eternity in hell. And as we're going to see in the latter part of Revelation, there's not just them, but all liars and other people like that that are going to be spending eternity there. So what company do you want to keep in eternity? Anyway, just kind of throw that in. Okay, you've changed it for me. Thank you. I was going to say I forgot to change it. The next thing is the Lamb. From reading the Bible, what would you think a lamb might represent?
Christ.
More generally?
Gentleness.
Pardon?
Gentleness.
Gentleness. The pure sacrifice to God. Okay. That's also what the lamb represented. Represents absolute purity or goodness. And of course, we know that it symbolizes Christ. And in Revelation, that's what it's going to symbolize as well. And I think it also represents the sacrifice that Jesus made. Lightning, voices, and thunders. What does your dog do when it starts with lightning and thunder? Skedaddles under the bed, I don't know. Some of them do, some of them don't. But lightning is very scary. Thunder close by can be very scary as well. And so that's what it represents in Revelation. It's a terror-striking sign showing the power of the individual to which it's attained. In other words, if God sends thunder and lightning, we're not talking about him actually sending down lightning bolts and causing it to thunder. We're talking about the precursor, we might say, to a great event. God demonstrating his power. Lightning and thunder represents the power of God and his might. Thunder was regarded as the voice of God in the Old Testament. God spoke to Jesus in thunder in John chapter 12. And so when we read about lightning or voices or thunder in Revelation, we're looking at a representation of God's power. And perhaps God proclaiming his power, revealing his power to different people.
How would you relate the death of Jesus with earthquakes and power, thunder and lightning and darkness?
To me, that would just be that God was demonstrating a physical representation of the significance of that event.
It wouldn't be power because he was dying at
yes.
this point.
Right.
But
what his power would have caused it, would have produced the thunder and the lightning and the earthquakes and all of those things.
But God, in relation to Jesus' death,
right.
per se.
Bill, I think that shows the world at that time, the people then,
yes.
that the immense power that they just delivered.
Right, right. To me, it was for God to show the people the significance of the event that was taking place.
God's son.
Right, right.
But the darkness grief
yeah.
and a black time, like you saw up there, in that period of time was just with a dark time. Mm.
Yeah, there were probably crucifixions every day in Jerusalem, in the Roman Empire. And, you know, nothing ever happened. People were killed and, you know, nothing ever happened. But here is one man that a lot of the people knew about him. And a lot of people, even though they got convinced that he should die, had a lot of questions in their mind because they knew who he claimed to be. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the Messiah of the Old Testament. And when he dies, God essentially says, yes, he was speaking the truth. And
even the dead came from the grave.
Yes.
All the events around Jesus' death would always, you know, interest me in
yes.
study of what they all meant.
Right.
I'd
right.
probably try to get into it deeper than I need to.
Yes. And again, the people associated God with thunders and lightnings, people raising from the dead. They associated God with all of the physical things that happened at Jesus' death. And so in a sense to them, they saw that when Jesus died, God spoke. God, in a sense, expressed his wrath, his displeasure at this, with the earthquakes and all that happened at that time. And we're going to find the same thing in Revelation, sometimes to a much greater degree, that God is expressing his wrath or his displeasure in these thunders and lightnings. Anybody else? And the next thing that we look at is lion. Again, intuitively, a lion represents great strength, boldness, and bravery. Jesus is not only the lamb, but Jesus is also the lion. He's not only the symbol of meekness, purity and goodness, but he's also the symbol of this strength and boldness and great bravery. We find in Revelation that he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. In chapter 13, he had the mouth of a lion, which represents great strength and boldness. So again, it just, if you know the rest of the scriptures and what these things stand for, it's pretty easy to understand Revelation. The moon. The moon, and when you stop and think about it or look at it on a clear night, is pretty impressive. But how impressive is it compared to the sun? Not as significant. So the moon would carry two symbols. It would indicate a ruler or a magistrate of a lesser rank than the major authorities, less than a star, but still significant. And so you find the distinction, or sometimes the common use of stars as being great power in Revelation, with the moon being someone or some government that has power, but not as much as the sun or the stars. I guess we might, in a crude way, say that the star would represent the federal government and the moon might represent some of the state governments or something like that. We'll see as we get a little further along in the way. 1 hour. How long is an hour? Well, sometimes it can be a long time. It can seem like a long time. But in the grand scheme of things, it's not very long, is it? An hour is not really very long compared to a day or a week or a month or a year or so forth. And so in Revelation, when we see that something happens for an hour, it represents a joy or an event that takes place but for a short period of time. We might, as the author here says, we might say in a while or in a minute or something like that. And again, an hour does not mean that it took 60 minutes for this to transpire. And an hour was not that it represented a particular portion of a year or whatever. It didn't have any reference really to time other than that it was a short period of time.
You skip mountains.
Pardon? I skip mountains? I'm sorry. We don't want to skip mountains. Thank you. A mountain, again. How many of you have been to the Rocky Mountains? Probably a lot of you have. Impressive, aren't they? Impressive. You can go to other countries and different nations and so forth, see different mountains, see pictures of them and so forth. In fact, a lot of times on TV, when they show mountains, you have this big majestic music and so forth. Impressive. And that's what the mountain stands for. It's a symbol of permanence and unmovable strength. It's the very foundation of the earth. It symbolizes eternity. They're strong and steadfast. They are the creation of God. It's indicating His majesty and His power. Contrary to evolutionary geologists, mountains, they erode some, but they would have us to believe that at one time there were great, huge mountains that have now worn down and others have taken their places and they've been worn down and others have taken their places and so forth. Even the symbols here in the Bible for mountains would indicate that that's not true, because they represent a symbol, or a sign of permanence of what God has created. All right, I'll get this one, Daniel. I said I will. Okay. A palm leaf. A palm leaf represents the joy resulting from deliverance and the peace which comes from assurance of future preservation. In the New Testament, can you think of an event that involved palm leaves?
Christ coming into Jerusalem.
Right. What we sometimes call the triumphal entry. The last time that Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem, the people were welcoming him, many of them recognizing him as the Messiah. Of course, they had the false idea of what he was supposed to do. But they laid out palm leaves for him, indicating the peace or the deliverance, the one who is going to deliver them was coming into the city here. And so when we see in Revelation and we read about palm leaves, it's going to be the same thing, having to do with peace and deliverance. A rainbow. What do you think of when you see a rainbow?
God's covenant.
All right, God's covenant with mankind, and how pretty it is. And what was the purpose that God gave the rainbow?
That he would destroy the earth by water again.
Okay. That God gave people hope that he would never in likewise, in like fashion, destroy the earth again. And so when we see a rainbow in Revelation, we see God, the promise of God's hope and God's mercy. A sea. And this one may not be, I mean, if we think about it in some different ways, we can understand that. But a sea would represent uncontrollable chaos. Now, we're not talking about a calm sea here. We're talking about a turbulent sea. It's something that could appear calm, but from which could become produce terrible storms, unpredictable, bad circumstances. So it signifies the power of evil and the powers of darkness. That's probably a good place for us to pause there. Anybody have any questions or comments that you'd like to make before we finish with the class today? You see that the signs and the symbols, when you start really looking at them, and we're looking at them out of context here. If you look at them in context without understanding them first, it's kind of difficult to understand. But if we go through and look at the signs and the symbols, it's fairly easy to understand what they represent. And then we just have to remember, when we get over in the context with all of these other things that are going on, remember that when God mentions such and such, it represents this. So, thank you very much for your time this morning, and with the, let's see, we will continue on Wednesday evening.